Carrying on this morning in our sermon series from 1 John in chapter 4, I want to tell you about something that I heard. Actually, I just heard that this week there was a Bible conference that my wife and I have been trying to keep, we've been keeping tabs with all week. It was last weekend, but we have it all on online, whatever you call that. And so we've been watching sessions of it every night this week. And one of the speakers reminded me, there's a phrase that I'm sure many of you have heard. He was talking about, I think it was a Bible school professor who had this posted on his door. And do you know this phrase? Some people have said this. God said it, or the Bible says it. I believe it. That settles it. Have you heard that phrase? God said it. I believe it. That settles it. So we're gonna study the scripture. We're gonna study what God has got to say to us today. God's word, what he has said. Now this professor in particular did something interesting because he posted that on the door to his office and he scratched out that middle phrase where he says, I believe it. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. He scratched out, I believe it. And somebody was really curious, why would you scratch that out? I believe it. Because he says that part's not necessary. God said it. That settles it. God said it. That settles it. So we're going to study God's word this morning. Whatever God has to say, that settles it. And that's the heart we need to come to when we hear God's word with a true spirit of reverence. This morning, in 1 John chapter 4, what God wants to try to say to us, he's going to be talking about fear and a position that we can have before God where there is no fear, but instead that we would live in confidence. This is 1 John chapter 4, verses 17, 18, and we are going to throw in verse 19 as a bonus for you today. I hope you've got your Bibles open to it. I will show you the scriptures on the slides. However, some of them get defined, or sorry, translated a little differently, and it's nice for you to look even in your own Bibles and just see how it's worded there. Fear is a big issue, and to be free of it is just huge. So much so, even in popular thinking, the concept of being free of fear. When I was a young adult, there was a company who made this their logo. And it was a huge success. They made sporting goods. I mean, sort of sporting goods. Like snowboards and skateboards, if you call that sport, whatever, I don't know. Whatever. No fear. These people are still in existence today, and especially in their heyday, they were racking in about $200 million annually on this brand. No fear. And, you know, but the world presents this concept that you can live with no fear and you can just go out there and grab the gusto and do whatever you want. And some people do that. Of course, some people, and some of our EMS people and EMT people know the difference. They go out and grab the gusto and then they wipe out and crash and burn. And maybe they should have used a little more common sense rather than just blindly have no fear. What the scripture's talking about when it says no fear is no fear, no unnecessary fear before God, especially when it comes to the judgment. Scripture does tell us actually that we should fear God, right? We should fear him because he is the one who holds us, our lives in his hands. He's the one who holds our eternal destiny, and he is awesome in his power, awesome. And we should fear this God in reverence and respect. But he's also telling us we don't need to have fear before our God in judgment. How? Anybody who knows that fear knows what a concerning thing it is. Interestingly enough, we have a, I don't want to tell you what the book is because the title of it kind of embarrasses me, but it's like a Reader's Digest, right? You know the concept of Reader's Digest? And it has these little essays and such in it. I was reading one of these week before last, and it was talking about a survey that people had done, in essence, on confidence, which is the opposite of fear. So, and this is what John's going to say, no fear, but rather confidence. And for these people, it was students, and the questions were on confidence on how well they were going to do on their exams and such. You can imagine how it turned out. People who just had a confidence in themselves, many of the people who had the highest confidence in themselves to do well were the ones who actually did quite poorly. There was about a 40%, like these people would say, like, you know, I'm gonna get about 80% on my exam. And oftentimes there was close to a 40% drop lower than what they had estimated in themselves of how well they were going to do. So we can have a kind of confidence, but it's just inflated in our own flesh, and it's not going to do us any good. The irony was, what they found was there were many who undercut themselves by about 20%, and those were actually the smarter people. The people who did the best in the class were most likely to kind of have a bit of humility and say, oh, I don't know, maybe I'm going to get a 75%, something like this. And these were the ones getting 90%. So we can trick ourselves with a fake confidence. God wants us to have a real confidence before Him. So let's look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 17 and 18, where it talks about no fear, but yet confidence. It says, this is how love is made complete amongst us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, that in this world we would be like Jesus. And verse 18 says, then there is no fear. So this would be the opposite, same thing as confidence, right? There's no fear in love. You guys remember that in first John, if there was one theme that superseded over everything else that we're talking about, it has been John's theme of love. So you know that love is going to play prominent in what we're talking about today. There's no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. And the one who fears has not been made perfect yet in love. Two things he's mentioning here, that you can have confidence before God on the day of judgment, and that you can be done with fear, but they're the same thing. He's talking about the same thing. No fear, but yet confidence. And the context is judgment. You can have confidence before God on the day of judgment, and there's no fear if you're walking in love to be judged. Now, we just need to take hold just for a second that judgment and God's judgment, it is a reality. Some people would like to just ignore this. We love to talk about God's love and that He will just accept us, and maybe even for who we are, and no matter what we've done, whether we are, one of the testimonies that Clayton was reading this morning, teasing that girl who had been saved, and they called her one of the repentant ones. You're one of the repenters. Well, we need to repent. We can't just say, well, because God is love, He won't ever judge me. He will. We need to repent of our sins and be clean. Let me show you. I'm just going to show you real quickly the reality of judgment. God talks about it. He doesn't hide it from us in the Scriptures. Matthew 10, 14, 15. If anybody won't listen, shake the dust off your feet as you leave. Truly, I tell you, it'll be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. Judgment. It's coming for everybody in every generation, in every location. Another passage now from Mark 9. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown where? Into hell. This is judgment, right? He's saying, make sure you deal with it today. Deal with it now, because judgment is real. Judgment is real. Make no mistake. God's grace is abounding and His love is astounding. Still, judgment is real. We need to make sure we're on the right side of it. So God is telling us, in the day of judgment, you can have confidence. You don't have to show up at the day of judgment with your fingers crossed. Man, I hope I make it. I hope I'm one of the ones who's going to get in. You don't need to have your fingers crossed when you get there. You can get there with confidence. And John wants to show us how. This last week in Israel, they celebrated their most holy day of the year. It's part of the fall festivals. We've been talking about this in recent weeks, the fall festivals. Everything shut down in Israel for 24 hours. Traffic stopped moving. The roads were empty. Does anybody know what day it was? This past Wednesday. They call it Yom Kippur in the Hebrew, Day of Atonement. You guys know the Day of Atonement. The one day of the year where when they had the temple, the tabernacle, the high priest and the high priest only could go behind the curtain where the Ark of the Covenant was. It's really the day of judgment, the day that the nation, the people are judged. And here we're talking about you can come to judgment with confidence. On the Day of Atonement, it's like the Day of Judgment, the high priest goes in to put the blood of the Lamb on the ark so that there is atonement for our sins. This is the main reason why we can have any confidence before our God. If there's any question or anything that's left out of today, we need to look to the cross where the blood of the Lamb came to atone for our sins, that we could have confidence before God, not because of what we've done, not because of how well we have loved, but because of how well He has loved us and atoned for our sins on the cross. Now, I just want to jump back into 1 John chapter 4, and I'm going to show you verse 17, and I want to show you that there are basically three phases of progress that he's talking about here for a believer. You can see them underlined, yellow, red, and green. Hopefully that's visible for you. First is, love is going to be perfected in you, or made complete in you, so that number two, we would have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we live like Jesus. So we are Christians. We are small Christs. We live like Christ. We are lights in the world. Hearing Peter's testimony about these kids being saved. Do you know why those people are getting saved in Romania? Do you know why they're being saved? Because somebody is telling them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. How many of you know what is above the door just out here in this foyer when you walk out? Oh, battlefield is even better than I was thinking. I think it says mission field, doesn't it? He says you're entering the battlefield, which I like that too. We can walk right under that week after week and not even pay attention to what it says there. We're entering the mission field. That means we're the missionaries. We're going to be a light for Christ. And we can share it. People need to see more just than that we're good people. They need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that people might be saved. Then we're like little Christs. We're like Christians. Ambassadors for Jesus. Sharing the good news as Jesus did. So first thing on the list there, love. Being made complete in us. And I just want to jump back one verse to verse 16, where John gives a little bit of a definition of love and what he's talking about. He says, so we know and we rely on the love of God that he has for us. And then he says there, because God is love. Here's our definition. We actually saw the exact same definition last week in verse 8. He said the exact same thing, and here he's doubling down. He's only 8 verses away, and he feels the need to say it again. God is love. It's his nature. It's his character. It's his essence. It's what God is made out of. God is love. So if God be in us, that is the chief thing that's oozing out of him into us that he desires for us as little Christ, like little Christians, to be exemplifying his love as he abides in us. So love comes from God. What else does verse 16 here teach us? God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God is in them. Lives in, or if you're more King James, abides in. This makes me think 100% of John's other teaching in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, when he speaks of the vine. We know the teaching of the vine, don't we? Where we are told, Jesus tells us, he says, you are the branches, you guys and me. And Jesus says of himself, I am the vine. So you need to remain in me. You remain in me, and then I will be in you. Then my spirit, my love will flow through you as you remain in me. That's one of the reasons we're here, right? We're here to worship and give our devotion to the Lord so that we can remain in him. It's difficult when we're just totally on our own and we keep to a little bit of devotion here or there in the scriptures. It's so good to come and worship and be together so that we can be not just together, but we can be in Christ. When we're on our own, it starts to flounder a little bit. You may be seeing a branch on a tree and it's broken off and the leaves are still green and it looks okay a little bit, but it's, you know, if you've seen it snapped, it's in danger. It's in jeopardy. Though the rest of the tree might still grow, that branch, it's going to die. It's going to die. Praise God we could be together today and worship our God and be in him and be a part of the vine. Now, I don't think, just as I jump back there to verse 17, that this love that is being made complete in us, you feel, how many of you feel complete in the love of God, as though the love of God has overwhelmed you? Some of you, if you're reading from a different translation this morning, like the ESV, maybe the NASB or the King James, might say that the love is going to be perfected in you. Like, oh my goodness. Are you perfect in your love today? Like, that sounds like we need to be flawless. But that's not actually what he's talking about. I actually like this translation a little better, talking about love being completed in us. It has this essence of being accomplished, God's love being fulfilled in us. Not that we are perfect necessarily in how we love, but that God's love is being perfected and made in us. That as though it has a mission to fulfill in your life. What is the mission of God's love in your life and in your heart? But that we would be transformed. We would be made more and more always like Christ. Can I just show you an example when Paul talks about love and kind of how it works? He speaks of it in connection with the other fruit of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit, first one is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. There's a reason that he uses this kind of an illustration when you talk about fruit. Because fruit starts from nothing. Fruit starts with a blossom. You can't even see any fruit yet. And if you have fruit trees and you're in your yard, like I love it in the spring or even all through the summer, we go inspect our trees and our bushes. We inspect them regularly. And you see, is there anything coming? And one day you'll see this little tiny bud, little tiny thing. I think something has started there. But it's not yet fully developed, is it? Fruit, the fruit of love in us is that God's love begins in us, and we're not perfect yet, but it's being perfected. It has a mission to become to maturity in us and come to full accomplishment. What a wonderful thing. My wife's family lives in the Okanagan, and we go there every year. Boy, if you go to like a peach tree, and you can see a peach that has been fully formed on the tree, oh, what a beautiful thing to see that fruit fully accomplished. And that's what God's love wants to do in us and in you, ever growing, ever working. So we go back to 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. Love is being made complete in us so that, you see, purpose number two there, that we would have confidence. We'd be scared of the judgment of God. Because even a Christian can, they know God, and because they know God, they know that his judgment is real, and if they're still walking in sin, they're scared of it. More than people who aren't believers. Because unbelievers have just rejected the whole notion, and they're not listening to the Holy Spirit, I don't care. But then there could be a Christian not walking in love, not walking in purity, and walking instead in sin, and they don't have confidence before God, they're scared. God probably hates me. God's probably angry with me. And they don't even want to do devotion. They don't want to go to church because they want to stay away from God. Scared of Him. But God's saying, no, that's not how it's supposed to be. You abide in me. And my love will overwhelm in your life. That should be the chief thing in your life. And then you have confidence. What a blessing it is if you can live in this kind of lack of fear, confidence. It's God's desire for us. It's not God's desire for you to stumble in discouragement and fear. It's God's desire for you to come to maturity in love, that you might have His confidence. And the reason you can see the last point there is because we're being transformed to be like Christ. In this world, we live like Jesus. The fruit of His Spirit is happening in our lives. If we don't live like Jesus in His love, we have less reason to have this kind of confidence. Instead, we begin to worry about judgment. And I just want to show you, because in chapter 2, John's talking about this exact same concept. And so just to look at his own words here to double down on what he's saying. He says in chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, he says, now continue in Him, right? We're just saying abide in Him, so that when He appears, judgment day, when He appears, we might have confidence and be unashamed before Him at His coming. You know that He is righteous, and you know that everyone who does what is right is born of Him. So that's the third point there. That we're like Him. He's righteous, and we should be like Him. We also should do right. And it's an evidence that we are somebody who is born again. So just going to go back now to 1 John chapter 4. We're going to move on to verse 18, where he says we don't have any fear. There's no fear in love. If we're walking in the love of God, no fear. And I want to skip to another scripture right away just to show you a bit of what I think he's talking about. This is a scripture that I've found so powerful in my own life and my walk with the Lord. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, where he gives us this promise, this reason for no fear. There's now no condemnation left for those who are in Christ Jesus. What does that mean, right? Like no judgment, no negative judgment. You're not going to be condemned. If you're in Christ, you're accepted. You're a child of God. You're in. You're part of the family. Judgment's already been cast, and you're in. That's how much He loves you. He keeps giving you that love and keeps giving you that love. He says, you're in. You're mine. There's no condemnation for you anymore. You're in Christ. So where did that judgment go? Where's it gone to? Here's this whole concept of we have fear and we have trouble drawing near to God, but instead we should have confidence. We can't draw near to God in love if we're constantly running away from God in fear. And our sin will create fear that makes us want to run away. And God says, no, in my love, I want you to draw near. I want you to draw near and worship. So when we sin, we have conscience for it. We have conscience. You guys all have your own version of this. I don't know how it works in your life and your heart, but if you sin, the Holy Spirit, it tells us in Scripture, has a ministry of conviction for Christians. So warning bells, alarm bells of some kind go off in your heart and in your mind. I'm sure you're acquainted with how the Holy Spirit speaks to you. And you just know, I've done it wrong. And the Holy Spirit is reminding me, He's telling me, I've done it wrong. There's conviction when He comes. Pardon me. But John is telling us, when you walk in love rather than sin, we don't have those same alarm bells, do we? Like if you do what is righteous, if you do what is loving, you don't have alarm bells going off in the back of your mind saying, whoa, 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 whoa. No, because you're pleased, God is pleased, it's good, it's righteous. But when we don't walk in that, that's when we have that trigger. in our heart. If you walk in love, you won't have it. Instead, what will happen? You'll have confidence. There's no reason to be stopped anymore. And what is the theme of all of this? Love. Don't we know what the greatest commandment is? If you were to take all of the scriptures and sum it up into one thing, isn't John hitting the nail on the head? It's love. If we don't want to have condemnation, if we don't want to have those warning bells going off in our mind and our heart, then doesn't that mean the number one thing that should motivate all of our decisions and our actions ought to be love? Our love for God? Jesus says the greatest commandment, love God with everything you've got. Give Him everything you've got. And the second, it's just like it. Love others. We have 117,000 different things that can divide us and show us that we're different from each other. This person's from this country, you're from that country. This person's from this end of the country, and this person's from that end of the country. This person thinks politically this way, this person thinks politically that way. And we have this and this and that and the other and this and that. And everything is a reason to point our finger at other people and dislike them and disapprove. And what would love say about all those things? What would love say about all those little differences? We need to find our way to walk in love. Now, some people are difficult to love, yeah? Many of us don't have to think too hard to create a little list in our minds of the people God has given us that are difficult for us to love. We're struggling to love them. Well, I'm sure you've done your best, and so you're justified, right? And so from now on, you can just reject them and carry on with the rest of your life. Oh, I don't see that verse anywhere. We need to dive all the further into the love of God and abide in His love, so that when we have a hurdle of love, a hurdle because of somebody that we're struggling, it's not easy to love this person, that we can love all the more. We can love all the more. How are we going to do that? I want to remind you of this parable. I'm not going to read it for you. I'm just giving you the reference. You can look it up if you want to. This is a parable. I know that you guys know it. Jesus is talking about a fellow with a debt. He's got a huge debt before the king, and the king comes calling for payment, and the man can't pay it. He's worried about what he's going to lose. My home, my family, all these things. The debt is too big. I can't afford to get it paid off. You guys know the parable. Jesus tells it. And the man comes before the king, the ruler. He says, it's too much. The debt is too much. I can't pay it off. And he falls on his knees before him. Have mercy on me with this. I need it. Jesus tells us that the king is touched with compassion, isn't he? He's touched with compassion. And in an outrageously extravagant move, this ruler forgives the debt. Forgives it. It's gone. You can go. I won't hold you accountable. Then Jesus says this man goes out, walking down the street. He sees another guy who owes him a little bit, just a little bit. He sees him and he says, hey, you owed me. It'd be really good if you pay that up. He says, I'm sorry, I can't right now. Can you give me a break on that? Jesus tells us that he grabs that man and begins to choke him. Give me what you owed me. What does Jesus tell us then? The word gets back to this king and his ruler about what he had done. You had just been forgiven this great debt. And then you met somebody that you were struggling with, and you could not extend to them that same grace. What does that ruler do to that fella? well, I'm sorry, I'm going to have to take you and throw you in the jail. You're not getting out until you can pay off your debt, which you're not going to be able to do while you're in jail. What is the point of this? Why is Jesus trying to tell us this? He said, when there's that person that we're struggling to love, God's given them an extra dose of complication in our life. I can't love the way that Jesus would love. I can't do it as good as God wants me to do. He says, I want you to take a look at the love of our ruler, our king. And for us, we look to the cross. How has God loved us? How has he loved me and forgiven me, my trespasses and my debts? How extravagant has my God been in loving me? He took all my sins, the big ones and the small ones, he took them all. The ones I haven't even made yet, he took them all. He didn't just wash them away. He came in the form of his own son to pay for it. This is why we look to the cross. He didn't just remove it as far as east is from the west. He paid for it in his flesh, in his blood. Because of the love of our God, the love of our king is so extravagant. He wanted to make sure that it was gone forever. He wanted to make sure it was gone from you forever. It would never hang over you. So then he's saying, dear Christian, God says to us, my heart for you, you would do the same. You've got that person and those people in your life that you're struggling to love. Look to the cross again. Look to me. Abide in me and in my love and let that explode in your heart. So that no matter what awfuls people have done around you, you would be mine. You would be like Jesus on earth. You would be oozing with the love of God. It's easy to love those who love us, right? Jesus says this. It's easy to do that. But he's calling us to love even in the difficult places. Do likewise. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. While we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, if this kind of love was easy, God would not command it because we would just do it. It's going to take a bit of effort, but we can do it. And here's the bonus verse for this morning, back into 1 John 4, verse 19. We need to love, and we need to love even difficult people. Where are we going to get that from?